portion of the New Testament. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. All right, 1 Timothy 4, we're going to look at verse 6. And then we are going to zoom through what is the leadership of the church to look like. Okay, what is the leadership of the church to look like? We live in a day of where churches are consumer-minded businesses. Let's go ahead and read verse 6, and I want to give you a couple of remarks as far as introduction, and then we'll get into the outline tonight. But I want us to look at verse 6. It says, "And pointed out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished of the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been fallen." Okay? Also, in the King James, let me give you, it says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained." So we're going to look tonight at the pastoral epistles. Okay, the pastoral epistles written by the Apostle Paul. And what these pastoral epistles do is they're instructions. They're instructions of how the church is to be organized, but also how it is to operate. Now, once again, we live in a day of where churches are, especially your mega churches. I watched a very interesting, this afternoon, I watched a very interesting documentary on Hillsong, which is a mega church conglomerate that came out of the Assemblies of God cult. No other way to put it. The Assemblies of God is a cult. If you know people like Benny Hinn, Jim Baker, Kenny Copeland, Oral Roberts, Jim Baker, Tammy Baker, Robert Tilton, these TV money-grabbing thieves, every one of them, with no exception, came out of the Assemblies of God. Every one of them. So what does that tell you about the Assemblies of God movement? There is absolutely no accountability. None whatsoever. So I was watching that today, and the corruption that is within that whole movement. It is a $1 billion industry of Hillsong. But what we need to look at is, how did God instruct in His Word of how the church is to operate? How is the church leadership to be? Now let me ask you this question. What is pastoral leadership responsible for? Now, I like the idea, and this, I was reminded about this and listened to a podcast recently about the ministry of John MacArthur. The Bible calls one description of a pastor, he is to be a shepherd. But I like this comparison as well. He's also to be a sheepdog. What does a sheepdog do? That when there is a threat against the sheepdog attacks the threat. Okay? I think that's another job of the shepherd. It's not only is he to feed the sheep, he is also to protect the sheep. That's where the sheepdog aspect of the shepherd comes into play. And that is, he protects the sheep. He fights for the sheep. That when enemies come in, look, it's like Justice Scalia, when there was a threat against the Constitution, he was the one dissent, and he said, this law that is you're trying to pass is not a sheep in wolf's clothing. It's a wolf, as a wolf. This wolf comes as a wolf. And many times, false teaching comes in as a wolf. That there, it doesn't hide itself. Now, many times, most of the time, false teaching comes in and it comes very subtly. But many times, it also comes in very blatantly. See, the spirit, pastoral leadership is responsible for the spiritual well-being of the sheep. He is to focus on the people rather than productivity. When they're focused on productivity, what does that tell you about the aspect of that pastor? It tells you that he is more worried about the church as a business rather than it being a church that feeds the people spiritually. So let's look at a few points tonight and some descriptions here, requirements of not only how a pastor is described in God's Word, but also the office of the deacon as well. So let's look at number one, and that is the Paul's later years. And letter A underneath that is the prison epistles. The prison epistles. Now, in Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, it says that Paul dwelt in a rented house for 2 years. Now, during that 2 years, he was in Rome, and he was in a rented house. He was a prisoner, but it was not a prisoner as in prison. He was basically on house arrest. He could come and go. But when he would come and go, there had to be a Roman centurion guard or praetorian guard that had to go with him. But he could come and go as he wanted. People could come and go and visit him as they wanted. So he was, yes, he was under arrest, but it wasn't like he was underneath lock and key. He wasn't in the Mamertine prison, like we'll talk about that later. But during that 2 years, he wasn't just sitting around on his hands or twiddling his thumbs. He was working, he was teaching, he was witnessing, and he was writing. He wrote, during that time, he wrote what is well known as the prison epistles. And those are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Then he had a period of freedom. So the letter B is a period of freedom. That was around the year A.D. 64. His case was heard, and they found that there was no reason for him to be in prison, so he was let go. He was set free, and during that time, he went to Greece, to Crete, and to Asia Minor, which we know as Turkey. He is believed also that he may have also gone to Spain. During that time, he wrote 1 Timothy and the book of Titus. But then came another tragic time, and that is letter C, his second imprisonment and his martyrdom. This happened in A.D. 67. There was a wicked Caesar by the name of Nero. He hated Christians. He wanted to see Christianity extinguished. But he needed an excuse to get rid of Christians because the Roman citizens looked at Christians as good citizens. They were honest. They worked hard. They were easy to deal with. They were law-abiding citizens. They didn't cause trouble. The Roman army liked the Christians, not as warriors, but they abided by the law. So Nero had to invent something in order to get the people of Rome to turn against the Christians. You ever heard the story about Nero that while Rome burned, he sat on the roof of his house and he played his fiddle? Now, whether he played his fiddle or whether he played his harp, we don't know if that's true. That's probably just a myth. But he did watch Rome burn. He needed some old Roman structures to be torn down. But because they were old and they were memorialized, he could not get the Roman Senate to pass to have these buildings torn down, because he wanted to build more monuments to himself. So he had some arsonists that he hired to set them on fire, to burn them down. He then blamed the Christians. That then turned the tide in Rome against the Christians. And who was the leader of the Christians? The Apostle Paul. So the Apostle Paul was arrested. He was placed in a dungeon, a filthy, rat-infested dungeon called the Mamertine Prison. And I understand that if you go to Rome, you can actually go to the actual Mamertine Prison that he was there. While he was in that dungeon, he wrote his last book, and that was 2 Timothy. When he finished it, he knew that his execution was soon to be. He was then taken on the outskirts of Rome. He was then beheaded. He went to be with the Lord. So that leaves the letter D, and that is the pastoral epistles. At the beginning of church history, Jesus gave apostles to the church to guide the church and to organize it. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 6, after we talked a little bit about this last week, was the Jerusalem Council meeting, and it was led by apostles and elders. Now, who were the elders? The elders were the pastors. So that is another name for pastors, is the term elder. Now, in most Southern Baptist churches, you won't see the term elder being used. In fact, many Baptist churches, you won't see the term elder being used. We are a rarity that we have. I am an elder. Pastor Ken is an elder. Okay? You'll find in Presbyterian churches, you'll find the term elder. But in more Reformed churches, they have elders. And you're starting to see more and more now Reformed Baptist churches having elders within the leadership of the church. Now, what is an elder? What is the job of the elder? Well, in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, it says that they called the leaders or the elders of the church. Now, I want you to listen to this verse here. Verse 28 of Acts 20. Paul warned them to do this, to make sure that you as elders are doing this. Number one, you are to take heed therefore unto yourselves. Guard yourself. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. Protect yourself. Secondly, take heed to the flock. Look after the flock. Protect the flock. Feed the flock. Because then it goes on to say, over which the Holy Ghost has made you an overseer. You feed the church of God. How do you feed the church of God? You teach and preach the Word of God. How do you oversee them? You pay attention to their lives. You ask them. You talk to them. You notice when they're not at church. You ask them, is everything okay? You pray for them. Daily you pray for them. That is the job of the elder. A second term is the word bishop. Bishop. Last volleyball season, one of the fellow officials came up to me, and his pastor and I were friends, and he said, hey, did you hear about my pastor? Now, this gentleman is was pastor of a large church here in Fayetteville, and is African AME Zion Church, very large church. Kids went to Bereans. Kids played in upward basketball. Very nice gentleman. His wife, very nice. But they're co-pastors. So you know how I feel about that. But he came up to me and said, hey, did you hear about my pastor? I said, no. Is he okay?
He made bishop.
Now, I just kind of, okay, and walked away. And if I'd have thought a little bit quicker, I should have turned around and said, you know, I'm a bishop too. You know, but that would have been sarcastic. You know, I've never known to be sarcastic. But I am a bishop. I'm an elder, and I'm a bishop. Now, what is meant by the term bishop? It is an overseer. Just an overseer. Now, in the Methodist Church, Methodist denomination, they have bishops. And what do? They oversee a section of churches. That's what they call bishops. But is that what is meant by the biblical term of bishop? No. The biblical term of bishop is simply you are overseeing that local church that you are pastoring, that you are shepherding. That is a bishop. And then there is the pastor. The pastor, let me give you what the word pastor means. It means a feeder. He is to feed the church. So a man that is placed to be the shepherd, he is to be an elder, he is to be a bishop, and he is to be a teacher. So now let's go to number two, and that is the book of 1 Timothy. The book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is a book of instruction. It's a book of guidance. It is given there to help the churches grow, but also to protect them. To help them grow spiritually, but also to protect those churches. So let's look at the first thing in letter A, and that is the place of writing and a key word. Now, once again, this was written during the time of between AD 64 and AD 67 that Paul wrote it. It is called Paul's fourth missionary journey. The key word of 1 Timothy is the word good. Now, I'm going to explain that to you here in just a moment. Let's look at letter B, and that is the theme and the purpose of the writing. Let's go to 1 Timothy, and we're already there, but let's go back to chapter 1. Let's look at verse 3. Then we'll look at verse 4, and then we'll go to chapter 4 and verse 7. Okay, verse 3 says this, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange," what? "Doctrines." Okay, urge them not to teach what is outside of the Word of God. And then let's look at verse 4. "Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogy." Now, let me ask you this question. What major denomination pays attention to genealogies? Anybody want to take a stab at it? No? Mormons. How many has ever seen the... what's that commercial? Ancestry.com? Is that it? You know who runs that? It's the Mormon Church. They started that because the Mormon Church believes that you can be baptized for your dead relative, for the dead. That if your great-great-granddaddy had died not being a Mormon, you could be baptized for your great-great-granddaddy to help him to become a Mormon, because his soul is floating out there. And then you get baptized for him, and then he goes to his celestial planet that has been created for him. Now, I'm not trying to mock the Mormon Church. That's just fact. Okay? So it goes on to say not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Now let's go over to chapter 4. Let's look at verse 7. Okay, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Now, I don't know why he put fit for old women. Okay? All right? I guess there must have been some old women that were stirring up something that didn't need to be stirred up. And he goes, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Okay? For the purpose of godliness. Now, we need to remember that Timothy was a very young man at this point. He was probably in his mid-20s. So a young man in his mid-20s is, we don't know anything about his marriage, if he was married at this point. We don't know. The Scriptures never says anything about Timothy and a relationship with a wife. But evidently, there was something maybe in his past that he struggled with purity. Because in chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Or maybe he had not had that struggle in the past. Maybe he is still struggling with it. Okay, because later he says to flee youthful lust. So maybe he is saying just watch yourself. Pay attention to yourself. Mind yourself. Then he goes on to say that it is a must for any church dealing with the doctrine of the church. Now, who is it addressed to? Letter C is addressed to Timothy. The only things that we know about Timothy's youth is this. His father was a Greek. His mother was Jewish. That's all we know about his father. We don't know if he was involved in his life. We don't know. All it says, his father was a Greek, which says this. He was a Gentile, more than likely. His mother was Jewish. We do know that he was raised in the faith, because the Apostle Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, he says that the things that you have learned of me, but also be mindful of what you learned from your grandfather Lois and your mother Eunice. And I am sure that it is in you as well. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, letter D, it begins with the qualifications of a pastor. Now let's go back there, if you would, to 1 Timothy 3. Okay, beginning with verse 1. It is a trustworthy or dependable statement. If any man desires to be the office of an overseer or bishop, it is a good work, or it is a fine work that he desires to do it. Now, an overseer or a bishop then must be above reproach. Now, what does that mean? That means that he's blameless. That means it comes from the same word of, the Teflon. That if there's an accusation thrown, it won't stick. So he must be blameless. That there is no doubt in the mind of anyone concerning his character. And then he must be the husband of one wife. Okay? He means this. He's a one-woman man. Can't be divorced. Okay? Now, people have asked me, said, well, what about Charles Stanley? He shouldn't be in the pulpit. His wife divorced him. Now, does that mean we can't learn anything from him? No. But he doesn't belong in the pulpit. His wife divorced him. He was divorced. He shouldn't be in a pulpit. Must be the husband of one wife. That eliminates all women preachers. Got to be the husband of one wife. He can't be a husband and a wife team. Okay, can't be him the pastor and she's the co-pastor. No, that ain't going to work either. That doesn't jive. Must be temperate, which means he must control his temper. Can't be a man that is quick to wrath. Can't be a man that has a short fuse. Must be prudent. Respectable. That means he has a good reputation in the community. Hospitable, which means he's kind. And he's able to teach. He has to be one that can teach. Not addicted to wine. He's not an alcoholic. Not in and out of rehab. Not going to AA. Or pugnacious. That means arrogant. But he's gentle. He's peaceable. And he's free from the love of money. Okay? Now, I was reminded in watching that Hillsong documentary today that the number one goal of Hillsong is money. What is the number one goal of Benny Hinn? Money. What is the number one goal of Robert Tilton? Money. What is the number one goal of Jimmy Swaggart? Money. What is the number one goal of Jim Baker? Say it with me. Money. In order for a man to not be disqualified from the ministry is this. He must be free from the love of money. Okay? Now, he must also rule his home well. His children must not be rebellious. His children must obey their parents. Now, let's look at the qualifications of a deacon. Okay, verses 8 through 12, it says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued. That means they must not be gossipers. Because a lot of what is said between pastors and elders and deacons must be kept in confidentiality. Means this, they can't run home and tell their wife. Or they can't email it to their buddy or text it to someone. Is kept in strict confidentiality. It has to be somebody that the church can trust. It has to be somebody that me as a pastor can trust. Then it goes on to say that, or addicted to much wine, it means once again, it can't be a drunkard. Or fond of sordid gain, it can't be a crook. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women, let's talk about the deacon's wife, must likewise be dignified. Not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. And then once again, it says deacons must be the husbands of only one wife. Okay, that's why I believe that a divorced man cannot, once again, just like a pastor, he cannot be a deacon. And good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So there we have the qualifications of deacons. Then there is the charge. In verse 19 of chapter 4, he says, be an example. Be an example. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 19 says, be an example. Be an example to the flock. Be an example. Okay, now let's go to number 3, and that is Titus. Titus. Titus chapter 3 and verse 12. Let's go there if you would. Titus is very similar to 2 Timothy. That it gives the same requirements. It's done with the attitude that we should have the same mindset of how the church is to be organized. So beginning with, let me see here, Titus chapter 3 and verse 12. Okay? It is said here that when I send Artemis or Tychicus to make you every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend a winter there, it is believed that he was once again in between the two imprisonments and was written either from Ephesus or from Nicopolis. The key words of this book are sound or correct or healthy, good and good works. Now, who is it addressed? Who is it addressed to? Titus. Titus was a Greek. And in Titus chapter 1 and verse 4, he also describes him as his son, or as my true child in the common faith. So evidently, he was also, just like Timothy, he was a man that grew up underneath the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, what is the theme and purpose of Titus? Well, it was written with two purposes or two goals in mind. The first one, once again, is the kind of men that are called to be pastors. He takes special effort, Titus does, to talk about the home of the pastor. Okay, in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1. Now, here he uses the word elder. Timothy used the word bishop or overseer. Titus used the word elder. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed to you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe. He goes in a little bit more effort here. Now, Timothy said that he must be one that he's a leader of his home. Titus goes deeper. His children must be converts. Not accused of dissipation or rebellion. You ever heard, preacher's kids are always the worst? Well, that must never be the case. Preacher's kids must be the ones that lead the best example in the church to other children and to the families. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed. Now, what does that mean? Pushing his own direction. Being one that is a bully. Being one that is a narcissist. Not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. And it goes on, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So there we have, once again, the description of the pastor. That leads to letter D, and that is the relation of good works to salvation. The relation of good works to salvation. Let's go to chapter 3 and let's look at verse 8. Now, before we read verse 8, let me ask this question. Do good works save us? No. Obviously it doesn't. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of works. So it is obvious through God's work that works cannot save us. But are we to perform good works? Yes. James, the half-brother of Christ, said it like this. He said, you can have faith and good. You can say you have faith till you're blue in the face. But that really doesn't mean that you have faith. He went on to say that the demons have faith and tremble. In fact, let me go a little bit deeper. That the demons have more faith than we do. We have demons have more acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ than most Christians do. Because James said that they believe, have faith, they believe, but yet they tremble. But they're doomed forever. But then he goes on to say, but I have faith, but I show you my faith by my what? By my what? My works. Now, let's look and see what Titus has to say here. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So he is saying here that our works follow salvation. Now let's look at number four, and that is 2 Timothy. This is where we'll finish up. This was written, letter A, the place of writing. It was written in the Mamertine dungeon in Rome, and it's during the reign of Nero. We've already talked about that. Evidently, it was very cold and damp because the latter part of chapter 4, Paul is asking Timothy that when you come, bring me a cloak or a coat. And he also said, bring the scrolls and the books. Paul was a reader. And he said, no one is here to testify on my behalf. The theme and the purpose is the true minister of Christ. He wrote that book for two reasons. The first reason was, Timothy, come see me. The other, to show Timothy the proper course of what it means to be a true servant of Christ in times of apostasy, in times of false teaching. Now, let's go back to 2 Timothy, and let's look at chapter 4, verse 2. Let's look at verse 1. Here's the final instructions that Paul gives to Timothy. And I believe that this changed the whole course of Timothy's ministry in his life. He said, I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with what? Great patience and instruction. Then he goes on to say, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now note this. They will not endure it. Now what does that mean? They will not want to hear it. They don't want to go to a church that preaches sound doctrine. Why is that? Because doctrine exposes. Okay, that is why the majority of the big churches today are focusing on entertaining rather than preaching the Word. He said, but they want to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will want teachers to teach what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. And that is the nature of Scripture. The nature of Scripture is given and is profitable for those things all the way through verse 5. Now, I want us to look now at chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. These are the last words of the Apostle Paul. Okay, I read a book some time ago, and it was the name of the book was, it was kind of a morbid book, to be quite honest with you. In fact, it wasn't kind of morbid, it was really morbid. It was the last words of dying people. Most of them were famous, some were not. And some of them were, you know, as they were dying, you know, they're saying their goodbyes to their family and so on and so on. Some of them were a fear, you know, of seeing hell. Some were actually seeing heaven as they were dying. Okay, but here are the last words of the Apostle Paul. He knows that he is getting ready to be taken to the chopping block. And he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Now, those were His parting words. And what wonderful words they are. Those should be the words of every person in ministry. Also should be the words of every Christian. Now, how should you pray for your church leaders? Whether it be your pastor, elder, deacon, Sunday school teachers. Okay? We just acknowledged our Awana workers. In August, we're switching to Adventure Club. So, how should we pray for the leaders of Adventure Club? Well, let me give you some reasons here. The first one is this, that he will preach the Word. Just preach the Word. You know, it is so much easier. Yes, it's hard, it's work, but it is so much easier and so much fulfilling to expound on the Scriptures expositionally than it is to find a topic and find a Scripture to fit your topic and to take that Scripture out of context to fit your topic. Did you know that Jesus expounded the Scriptures? In Acts chapter 24, as He was walking the road after His resurrection, the road to Emmaus, and there were those two disciples, and they came up beside Jesus, and they said, "Hey, you know," Jesus said, "Hey, what are y'all talking about?" They said, "Well, you've been in Jerusalem, you don't know?" They said, "The one that we had faith in has been crucified, but now they're telling us He is risen from the dead." And then it says that Jesus began to expound the Scriptures and tell them about Himself. It says that He began with Moses, the teachings of Moses, and went through the entire Old Testament talking about Himself. You know what that is? That's called expositional preaching. Preach the Word. Secondly, remain faithful. Remain faithful. Remain faithful as a pastor. Remain faithful as a husband. Remain faithful as a father. Remain faithful as a shepherd. You know, at a shepherd's conference this past year, at the end, and then as also when Sean and I would go together for the gospel, Al Mohler would often say at the end, or he would say, "Sadly, many that are pastors that are in this conference will not be back with us next year because they have given up the faith." Maybe discouragement. Maybe something came into their life and disqualified them from the ministry. We don't know. Burnout. Depression. Not being taken care of. But they remain faithful. Thirdly, that He'll be very wise in how He rebukes, but also wise in how He exhorts. Are there times that the pastor, the elder, the deacon has to rebuke? Yes. Are there times that a pastor, elder, deacon has to exhort? Yes, hopefully, prayerfully. There'll be more exhorting than rebuking. What is exhorting? It's encouraging. Okay? I love to encourage. That is my DNA, is to encourage. I don't like rebuking. And my kids probably thought the otherwise. Okay, it's not necessarily, and the soccer teams and basketball teams I coach, they probably thought, "Man, he is the meanest man in the whole world." Okay, in fact, Bradley told me, he said, "Dad, you would have made a good drill sergeant." Okay, I love encouraging more than I, any pastor that loves to rebuke, there's something wrong there. He must love exhorting more than he does rebuking. Rebuking is something he should dread, but it's something that is needed. Especially when there's a member of the flock that's gone out of the flock, exhort, rebuke, encourage, get back in the flock. So let me encourage you. Value and pray for your church leaders. Pray for them. Okay, that he'll remain pure. He'll remain pure in his life, his thoughts, his actions. Okay? But pray for him. Pray for your leaders. Is there any more there, Mike? There is? One more? And that he will love and lead his family. That he will love and lead his family. This is just not for me. It's for our deacons, for our Sunday school teachers. All of these things, we should pray for all of them. Let's pray together, maybe. Our Father, we do thank you for the encouragement of your word. And Father, help not only me as a pastor, as shepherd, as elder and bishop, to stay true to your word, stay true as a husband, as a father, but for our two deacons, for Pastor Ken, for those that serve in ministry, not only in our church, but other churches of like faith as well, that when the tempter comes, they will have the strength and the fortitude to fight against that temptation to be victorious. And now, Father, dismiss us with thy blessing. Help us to bear fruit. And as we come in here on Sunday morning, I do ask and I pray, Father, that we come with the attitude, Lord, of to give worship to you. And may we pray, Maranatha, and come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, thank you for coming. Sorry I went 9 minutes late. Sorry about that. You're not going to fire me, are you? All right.